We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we come together to study the Scriptures. Please forgive our sins and please grant us wisdom, understanding, and grace. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're just going to look at a short passage in this chapter, but we will be talking about a number of things that we find here. And I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we'll begin here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, this is Paul's exhortation to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. What we're looking at tonight, we're looking at the Scriptures in our worship. Looking at what Paul tells Timothy here, we understand, and this is what we do all the time, that the reading and the preaching of the Word of God are central to our understanding of what worship is all about. That's what we do. When we gather together, we read God's Word, and we hear God's Word proclaimed to us. And so they're the central foundation for biblical worship. Whenever anything else takes center stage in worship, to that extent, true worship is being sidelined or abandoned. Sometimes you can tell the importance to the congregation of the places of the Word of God based on the architecture of the church. Historically, Protestant churches have one particular thing that sets them apart from Roman Catholic churches, and that is there is a central pulpit, and that central pulpit indicates that the Word of God is central to the worship of the church there. The communion table is in front of the pulpit, and the reason for that is the communion table is seen as an extension of the Word of God. The communion is not served without the Word of God being proclaimed. Okay, that's part of what's going on, and so it's at the foot of the pulpit. In Roman Catholic churches and in some Protestant churches, the centrality of the Bible has been replaced by the communion table, and so what you discover is that the pulpit has been shoved to one side. There is a reading position on the other side. And then the central part of the worship is what's often called an altar in the Roman Catholic Church. There are no altars in Protestant churches. There's a communion table. There is not an altar because we have already had Christ crucified once and forever, and it's over with, and we don't offer any kind of sacrifice except living sacrifices of ourselves. So there's no altar in a Protestant church. If anybody ever calls the communion table an altar, it's your job to set them straight and tell them, you're wrong. That is a communion table because we gather around it. Yes, sir?
Are there altars out in the front?
Here?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. I keep forgetting. That's what we grew up with in Pentecost. There was a ladies' altar and a men's altar, long.
Okay.
Wood. And you had to go kneel at that and pray.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah. Exactly what it is.
Now it's a misnomer. They are misunderstanding what that table is. That table is a communion table. There's only one of them in the church, and it ought to be in front of the pulpit. Calling it an altar is doing the wrong thing, and the reason it's called an altar often is because of the influence in some Protestant churches and in Roman Catholicism of the idea of communion being something like the Roman Catholic Mass, where there is a spiritual sacrifice being offered or in some way. So that becomes the central part of a Roman worship service, is the Mass, and that has taken the place of any type of sermon. So you have a sermonette or a homily or something else along those lines, which is usually a shortened form of a sermon. But the focus of the entire worship is on what they call an altar and what is done on that altar. And the reason they do that is because in those churches, sacramentalism is exalted. And the reading and the preaching of the Word of God are just, you know, replaced by shortened forms of worship. So architecture often, not always, but architecture often follows theology. This happened in a Protestant church that I'm aware of. I'm not going to mention the name of the church. It's John Knox in Ruston. The John Knox Church in Ruston started out with Protestant architecture. I had a central pulpit and had a communion table, but under the influence of bad theology, they renovated their sanctuary and they did what some churches reversed and properly ended up with Protestant things. But they shoved the communion pulpit to one side, they had a reading lectern at the other side, and they put the communion table up against the back wall of the sanctuary up on a platform. And the idea there is the man that's in charge is called a priest, and he comes and he stands with his back to the congregation, and I was there for one of those things too. And so you've got all of this, and so all of the architecture and what happens in the service is directed by what your theology teaches. In contrast to that, First Presbyterian Church in Jackson at one time, because it was built at a particular time in history when the cruciform form of the church, which is a central aisle with wings on the side and a back, so it looks like a cross lying down. And then you had a pulpit on one side, and you had a reading lectern on the other side. And because of the way it was designed, there was a choir loft back there behind everything. But the communion table was up on the platform with the everything else. So when they renovated that church, they made it Protestant. And they put a central pulpit in, they put the communion table in front, and it still is cruciform in design, but you have so you have people that are sitting on either side. You have a choir that sits behind the pulpit, but the communion table is in front of a central pulpit, and so they've returned this idea, and are teaching by the architecture Protestant worship, basically biblical worship. Okay, enough of my hobby horse. I get on this hobby horse a lot. Enough of my hobby horse. But that's extremely important that you recognize that in many places, architecture follows theology. It follows, and the worship follows from what your theology is like that. So, the ministry that we're involved in is a ministry in which the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ are exalted. Okay, and so it's the reading, the hearing of the Word of God that is central to Protestant worship. So Christ has set the example for us to follow. Turn to Luke chapter 4, and Caleb, would you read verses 16 through 21, please? We read this just the other day, but we're going to read it again. Luke 4, 16 to 21.
Send me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears."
All right, thank you. So what we saw as we looked at this last time is that Jesus sets the example of the public reading and the public preaching of the Word of God. Reading the Bible is something that Paul commands Timothy to do here. In 2 Timothy, also says the same thing in 1 Timothy. Greg, would you read 1 Timothy 4:13, please? Okay. The word that Paul uses there for reading is a word that means the public reading of the Scriptures. And so he's not just talking about read your Bible at home. He's saying to Timothy, pay attention to the reading of the Word of God in public. The Jews engaged in public reading of the Scriptures in the synagogues, as we've seen. But those Scriptures can only be fully understood as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the central theme of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so even though the Jews read the Scriptures on a regular basis, they did not understand them properly. Lorraine, 2 Corinthians 3:14, please. Okay, so Paul is using the illustration of Moses veiling his face, and he's talking about how the Jews do read Scripture, but their minds are veiled, just like Moses' face is veiled. And when they read the Old Testament, because they can't really understand what it means unless they understand it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them to publicly read it, we need to understand that they don't necessarily understand rightly what's being taught, because it's only in Christ that you have a full understanding. Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises. And so the veil that blinded the Jews in Jesus' day remains over the Jews today, and it's only taken away when people see Jesus Christ portrayed in the Holy Scriptures. I think I told you about hearing it was a tremendous testimony given at by a Gideon at a conference one time. He was talking about how he had been, he was a Jew taxi driver from New York, okay? Like many folks in his generation, he said he was basically an agnostic or atheist Jew. He was Jewish ethnically, but when it came to believing anything, he didn't really believe much of anything. So he was sitting in his taxi cab, and he looked in the back seat. He's waiting, killing time, waiting on a passenger. And somebody had stolen a Gideon Bible out of a motel room and left it on the back seat of his taxi. So he picked it up and started to read and was converted reading the Word of God. Went home with he continued to read it. He was so fascinated by it and excited by it. He continued to read it, went home eventually. I don't remember how soon this was after his conversion, but he talked to his mother about Isaiah 53, read Isaiah 53 to her. And she said, when she heard Isaiah 53, she said, "Don't give me that New Testament stuff." So it's very clear, she at least had enough discernment to understand he's talking about Christ, and he's reading this thing, so this must be this New Testament stuff. And she didn't even know that Isaiah 53 was in the Hebrew Scriptures. Part of the problem, as the man explained, was that Jews don't read the Old Testament, as we call it. They read commentaries on it, but they don't read the actual words of the Old Testament. Okay, so they're blinded. And the only way that the veil is lifted is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't understand the Old Testament apart from its fulfillment in Jesus. Any attempt to read the Bible apart from Christ is doomed to failure because He's the central figure from all of Scripture. This is one of the problems of teaching the Bible as literature. While it's in general a good thing, you can't really do it justice, if you see what I'm getting at here. You can't go to a public school and introduce the Scriptures as literature if you are not allowed to point out the fact that the central theme throughout the whole of Scripture is Jesus Christ. But that's probably the thing that gets you kicked out of the school system if you try to do that. But that's the only way that you can understand it. So when you read your Bible, ask yourself how what you're reading refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it in the Old Testament? Is it a prophecy about His life, death, ministry? Isaiah 53 is a beautiful depiction of Christ's death on the cross. Is it a shadow of something that Christ fulfills? The Day of Atonement, for example, is a shadow, a type of the atonement that Christ will give on the cross. Is it a statement of the will of God for His Son or for His people? In the Old Testament, the prohibition that God gave to the Jewish people about wearing clothing made of mixed fibers was a statement about the purity of all of life that Christ and His people are supposed to exhibit. And even the boundaries set for the tribes of Israel are reminders, in one sense, that God sets boundaries in all of our lives. And He sets the times of our place, the time of our birth, the place where we live, the time of our death. And He cares for all of that in and through His Son. And so every aspect of Scripture reminds us of something or points directly to something that Christ does. Public reading is also included in the New Testament. The text of the Bible that were read in church in the New Testament times were not just Old Testament passages. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the Colossians said, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, he sent the letter and he expected it to be read publicly in church and then sent on to another church and read publicly in church. And then he said also, likewise, read the letter to the Laodiceans. And so both Old and New Testament are found being read in the Scriptures. And they ought to be read with the meaning being given. Let's see, whose turn is it? Bruce, as Lorraine, you read just a minute ago. Bruce, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Yes.
Also, Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbaniah, Huda, Jah.
He's abusive.
Calata, Ezariah, Josabad, Benan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading.
Okay, thank you. And you got all the names memorized there, so that's
all right.
There's a test coming. No. So the main point there, of course, was that the Levites and the others helped the people understand what the law said. They gave the sense of what was being read. The Bible is to be read in the language of the people, so that the people can understand it and through the power of the Holy Spirit to obey it. It's not to be read in some foreign language like Latin or Greek or Hebrew that people don't understand, unless the sense is given in the language that people do understand. So it wouldn't do me any good to stand up and read this passage that we just read in 2 Timothy out of the Greek New Testament. That there's no reason for that because you wouldn't understand what was being said. So the reading of the scriptures in the language of the people is something that's, it's actually a Protestant thing. This is what Martin Luther wanted to do, because up until that time, Latin was the language of the church. Now, Latin at one time, early on, Latin was the language that people spoke. But then it got to the point where, no, it's not the language that people speak any longer, but it became the church language. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, up until the 1960s, Latin was what was spoken in the Mass. And probably nine-tenths of the people didn't understand Latin. Well, today, nine-tenths of the people don't understand Latin. There was a time period when people studied Latin and understood it, but not much anymore. So Luther understood that, and he wanted to translate the Bible into German and got himself into hot water. Wycliffe, the same thing in English. I mean, all of these early reformers wanted to see the scriptures translated into the language of the people that they were ministering to so that the people could understand the Word of God, and rather than holding it hostage so that only scholars could understand it and laymen had no clue of what was going on. So one of the hallmarks of Protestantism is we believe the scriptures ought to be translated into the common language of the common people so they can understand the Word of God. That's intended for everybody to read and to hear. Preaching the Bible, that's what Jesus did. That was part of his public ministry. He indicated that he, in Mark chapter 1, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come. So Jesus was involved in preaching. Immediately after his temptation in the wilderness, the first thing Jesus does is to go out preaching. And he preaches the gospel of the kingdom according to what Scripture says. And then he commands that the church do this. Let's see, Tim, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, please. Okay. All right. So the risen Christ directs his church to preach in his name to all nations. So public preaching is God's way of providing salvation for us. Salvation doesn't come, as we've seen looking at 1 Corinthians, it doesn't come by way of man's wisdom. It comes by the power of God in the gospel message. And therefore, the gospel comes to us, as Paul says in Romans 10, through those who proclaim it. Doug, would you read Romans 10, 14 and 15, please?
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the gospel message is to be proclaimed. It's to be proclaimed publicly, and it is proclaimed by those who are called to that preaching ministry. And so Timothy was called to this, and here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul exhorts Timothy, preach the word. That word for preach, once again, is this public proclamation that's to be given to the people of God from what God says. Preaching is not supposed to be about me telling you what I think. It ought to be me telling you what God says in Scripture. It's the proclamation of God's truth. That's what's important. I can be proven wrong. As a matter of fact, I was just wrong just last week. I had an old joke that used to go along with this. Is I used to think that I was perfect, but I was wrong about that. And so, you know, I made a mistake. I thought I was wrong in 1955, but in reality, I wasn't. So, all of us, never mind. All of us are wrong a lot, right? We all sin. And so my telling you my opinion doesn't matter. It's what God has to say. Therefore, the preacher ought to proclaim the truth of God as it comes from the Word of God. He doesn't have any right to alter it. He doesn't have a right to say, I don't like this, and therefore God's wrong. That's what some people are doing today with the message that they're giving about homosexual marriage and transgenderism and all this kind of stuff. There are some folks that are changing God's Word or ignoring parts of God's Word to make it fit with whatever's politically correct today. Well, we don't have any right to do that. That's not what we're supposed to do. We can't alter it. We shouldn't distort it. We are to expound it, to explain it, so that you can grasp it and understand it and obey it. And it's to be done all the time. When Paul says, do this to Timothy in season and out of season, he's not just talking about hunting season. He's talking about any season whatsoever. What he means by that is when it's convenient and when it's not. That's what the words mean. Jeremiah found himself on the receiving end of all kinds of plans to shut him up because they didn't like what he had to say. Ezekiel, same thing. Becky, Ezekiel 3, 10 and 11, please.
Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear.
Okay. So, Ezekiel is told to proclaim this, whether the people are going to listen to what he's got to say or not. And even when you don't feel like preaching, you're supposed to preach. Jeremiah, who was known for all of his lamentations a lot, did sometimes complain about having to preach because he didn't want to have to do that, but he had to do that. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. But here you've got Jeremiah doing the same thing. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. So, you know, he had proclaimed the truth and they didn't want to hear. And he says, every one of them curses me. So he was in, he didn't feel like it sometimes. Got up and didn't feel like preaching, but he had to because this is what the Lord called him to do. Yes, sir.
What's the difference between preaching the gospel
Yeah.
It's like being in the Twilight Zone when I think about it now. It's like, you're like a lunatic. And you go on social media and watch videos of kids back in the 80s. There's one kid screaming as principal telling he's going to hell. And I look at them like, dang, I was a part of all that.
Yeah.
My question is, how do you walk out there and do that without looking like that? You're
like that.
Like a fool anyways.
Yes.
But how do you do it without looking like that kind of
a fool? Yeah, the way you do it has to do with the fact that you have to show concern and compassion for the lost. Because it sounds like what you're saying is these are people that are just trying to win points, destroy an enemy's argument, and not really care. And that's not biblical. You can win an argument and lose the person's soul. I mean, you're trying. Ultimately, you're trying not just to score points and prove that you're smarter than they are, or that you've got the right answer or any of that kind of thing. What you want that person to do is to come to know Jesus Christ. And so the way in which you're trying to convince him is important. They ought to see that there is some compassion in your heart. And it's a long, complex question, but it just basically, the Bible's not there for you to hit people over the head with it. That's the short answer. The short answer is don't hit people over the head with the Bible, but speak the truth to them in love. Paul says,
"Yes, sir." The sword of the Spirit doesn't mean you
get to slay.
Muslim, you go Muslim.
Yeah. They treated this like some kind of mythic.
Yeah.
Group of people, and this was a lightsaber.
Yeah.
You were going to cut people down with it, and it was cool.
Yeah, and that's the problem, is you're looking at it from an entirely wrong perspective. The goal of presenting the Word of God to folks is to see them repent. Now, some will not, obviously. Some are going to get hostile. Some are going to hate you. They're going to curse at you and everything else. And obviously, you need to handle that in a godly fashion rather than becoming angry yourself. Now, I've got a friend who preaches on college campuses all over the Southeast. And he regularly asks for prayers. I'm going to go so-and-so, you know, we're going to be preaching in open air. He just did on publicly. And he asks for folks to pray for them while they're doing that. And they get all kinds of responses. There are conversions from young people. There are questions that are asked that make these kids think, and they come back the next time the preacher's there. And then there are others who spit at them and curse them and try to disrupt them. The Lord does use that. And the reason that these guys are successful in what they're doing is they're not there to try to sound like they're harming people. They're going to stand on what they believe. They're going to present it, but they're going to present it in a way that the students understand that they're concerned for them. Not.
Do you have any personal frustration, especially like in this area, like if you were to go preach to somebody that everybody's like, "Oh yeah, I already know all that. I go to church. I'm a member of this church. I know all that." You look at them, you're like, "I don't think you got it, man."
I have run into that everywhere I've ever gone, and you will encounter folks who will say, "Well, I'm a member of such and such church." Now, they haven't gone in 15 years, but you know that's their excuse for not listening to what you've got to say. "I'm a member of such and such church," or you know, and so they don't want to hear what you've got to say. Yeah, it can be frustrating. It really can.
To me, that's the most terrifying situation. It seems impossible to reach that person because it's like they've already got it studied in their mind. They're like, I'm good. Me and Jesus are good.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I know what you're talking about. It is, that kind of comes out only by prayer and fasting. So, yes, sir.
I would recommend, we have a video at home, Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens debated. Not once, but multiple times in different venues.
Yeah.
They did it on stage and auditoriums. They did it. They sat down and had a discussion in a pub with a beer. And you could see over the course of weeks, they traveled all over the country. This was a multifaceted type thing. What came out of it was, these two were massive intellects. They would sit in a pub and have a beer, and one of them would start quoting some poem, and the other one would finish it, you know. And what came out of it was Doug Wilson's desire to help this guy. He wasn't trying to beat him down. He was trying to raise him up. He was trying to help God turn on the switch, you know. And it's, how long does it last? 45 minutes or so? Something like that. But it's really, really good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the care and the desire. It's love. If you love somebody, and even that's what came out of it was his desire. He didn't get there, you know, and he died, as far as we know, in his sins, but he tried.
It seems like, when you think about it, some of the most effective evangelists that have ever lived have been ones that are that convey the love of Christ to the lost. This is not a group of folks who are saying, "You're going to hell, ha ha ha, I'm glad." You know, that will never win anyone.
Yeah, no kidding.
Yeah.
Not one convert in my life, I can promise you.
So it does not, you know, it's the conveying of the love of Christ to somebody, even whether they respond or not. Our obligation is to speak the truth in love, and those two things have to go together, because some people focus on speaking the truth, there's no love there, and there's some people that are so wishy-washy that all they've got is this kind of squishy sort of love thing, but they don't stand for anything, and that doesn't help either. Because you can't, that's a little bit off subject, but you see what I'm getting at here, I think. Okay, so preaching the Word of God involves a number of things. One of the things that Paul tells Timothy here is reprove, or the word can be translated, I think the New King James says convince, convict. Rebuke, all of those things are possible translations for that word. And it means to scrutinize or examine something carefully, to bring it to light, to set it forth before people. So Paul uses that word in Ephesians to describe exposing the deeds of darkness. It also can mean to bring a person to the point of recognizing his wrongdoing, so that he's convicted of it and convinced that he needs to do something about it. And so that's the way Paul uses it in Titus chapter 1, when he talks about the elders' task to convict those who contradict of sound doctrine, of the folly of doing that. And so here, when he's talking in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that word can sometimes be used to describe a disapproval of somebody's action, to reprove them, to correct them. You're doing wrong. It can be a public bringing of their sins to light in the presence of others so that they might fear God. Paul had to rebuke Peter in public because Peter was sinning when he withdrew from having... And in Galatians chapter 2, when he withdrew from having fellowship with the Gentiles in order to go with the circumcision party, Paul had to rebuke him publicly because his sin was a public sin. And he had to expose what was going on. So when you do this, what this means is preaching the Word of God involves exposing sin for what it is, which is an offense against the Holy God, showing sinners who are committing those sins that this is wrong, the error of their ways, of what's happening, and publicly bringing those sins and the consequences of those sins to light so that men may fear the judgment of God. So yes, there is an aspect in which we have to warn people of the judgment that's coming. We can't leave that part of it out. Paul tells Timothy to rebuke men with the Word of God, and that's a word that expresses strong disapproval of something, to speak about something seriously. And so the idea there is to express God's disapproval of certain sins, warning that sinner to turn back from his wicked way. What you're trying to do there is you're trying to get the person to recognize that he sinned and to stop, to turn from that. And it goes to the point of bringing about restitution or reconciliation. So if you have stolen something, for example, and you're rebuked by the Word of God, don't steal, you know, you're not supposed to steal, then you need to be informed that Scripture says you are under obligation to make restitution for what you've stolen. You have to return that, plus damages, scripturally. To the person that you've stolen something from. And if you're estranged from a brother in Christ, you need to be reconciled with that brother. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've got that offering that you're about to give and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Don't offer it yet. Leave it there. Go and be reconciled. Then come back and offer your gift.
See, that's a big one. Mm-hmm. Me and Tom talked about that.
Yeah.
Like I said, they have altars in front of the Pentecostal churches and Baptists. And their big deal was get to the altar and break through with just tears and screaming and crying and this gut-wrenching feeling.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about that scripture. There are things that you can take care of. I'm sure you can get through all your life without what they were saying, but there were things that we found out you can take care of by just leaving your gift at the altar. I'm not there comparing those two.
Mm-hmm.
But going and reconciling yourself with that brother, you didn't have to go do what they were saying do. Go confess to a guy what you were going to do to him or what you had done to him. It was so simple, but when you brought that to the pastor, like, oh, no. That's good and all, but you should have been in the altar Sunday night. You should have taken care of that with God. Well, I mean, it was much easier just to go to the guy or the woman.
Yeah, the Jesus says to do
the
other.
Peace, by the way.
Yeah, and Jesus said to do that first. So yeah, because you can't worship God properly if you. In 1 John, John mentions the fact that how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And so, if there's hatred between you and a fellow Christian, you have to be reconciled with that Christian in order to be able to come and worship God properly. Paul tells Timothy to exhort others, and that means to urge strongly, to appeal to them. And so you take the scriptures and you appeal to them. You encourage righteousness. You comfort those who are struggling with sin. You're dealing with whatever the circumstances is that that person is facing in his life. And the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, is going to enable you to use the Word of God to help bring that comfort to that individual. So, when you receive an exhortation from the Word of God, you're to act upon it through the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives Himself to you and gives you the grace and the strength to be able to obey that exhortation when it comes. So, all of that has to be done with patience, complete patience in teaching, or long-suffering in teaching. Patient teaching is the way for the Scriptures to be proclaimed to the people of God. Years ago, I took a church, when I first came back from overseas, this is like January of 1981, okay? I'd come back from overseas, and I went to a presbytery meeting in January, and at that presbytery meeting, there was a church in our presbytery that had this is Saturday, it's a presbytery meeting. The Sunday before, the church had split, and the pastor had left and taken half of the congregation with him. And so they're dealing with this messy situation at the presbytery meeting, and the clerk of session is running around presbytery saying, "Do you know anybody that can preach tomorrow?" So in the Lord's providence, there I was. And he came out, he said, "Somebody told me." I'd never met this guy before. He'd never met me. He said, "Somebody told me that you're available to preach tomorrow." And I said, "Sure." So he told me what was going on. I learned a little bit about it. So I went the next Sunday and basically preached to them out of this type of passage about what is the Word of God for, and then opened it up for discussion Sunday night to talk about what the sermon was about Sunday morning. The previous pastor never answered questions, and we were there for an hour and a half just answering questions. So we got to the point, and basically the point I was going to tell was the church was an Arminian semi-Baptist dispensational church by default, even though it was in the Presbyterian denomination, because that's what the previous pastor had been. Okay, so that's all the people had learned. The guy was a really nice guy, but he was not reformed in any way. So when I started, there was this older lady in the church, love her to death, Martha. And she would, she asked me, I was talking about predestination one Wednesday night. And she got all hot under the collar. The Bible doesn't teach, you know, trying to election and predestination. The Bible doesn't teach that. And this, she's just really upset. So I said, Martha, I said, go home and study the scriptures. And if you can prove that I'm wrong from the Word of God, then I will publicly admit that I'm wrong and ask for forgiveness. But you proved me wrong. So she went home and she studied and she studied. 5 years later, we're having this Wednesday night, and we were discussing the election and predestination came up. And so Martha says, "I don't understand why people don't believe it. It's all over the Word of God." The point is, this is one of those things that, you know, it just takes time sometimes. It takes this patience of teaching over a period of time, rather than coming down like gangbusters on somebody's head when they don't hear what you've got to say right off. Very patiently work with that individual. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. Just, you know, don't just reject somebody outright because they won't listen to you right at first. Just continue to work with them, to pray with them, and to be patient with them and instruct them in the Word of God. And quite often you will see those types of changes.
See, there was zero of that. And for instance, we were taught to brawl with people.
Uh-huh.
And if there were, I remember my cousin coming to church one Sunday night, and he was sitting with the preacher's daughter, and it was a visiting evangelist, and the preacher was afraid my cousin was going to ask the daughter out to date, so he told the evangelist to condemn him. He went down and asked him if he's going to convert to Pentecostalism and get the Holy Ghost to speak in tongues, and he's like, uh-uh. And that dude condemned him to hell publicly. He said, "You'll leave here and you'll be struck by some kind of vehicle and you'll die. This is what's going to happen, and you will go to hell." And he said, "Get out of this church right now." He said, "Go die.
And have a nice day."
Yeah. And
whoa.
Yeah, wow. Hey, wait a minute. That's the kind of stuff that's out there. You people blow my mind. Thomas, when I told him I found y'all, he texted me, he's like, "Tim, do they confess their sin?" "What do you mean, like Catholic?" He's like, no. "Is there like a confession?" I'm like, "We do that on Sunday mornings," and I told him. He's like, "That's good." He's like, "None of this altar stuff."
Yeah.
He's like, "You need to be focused. He's like, "You need to be digging out your own sins and dealing with them." Yeah, I think these people do all that.
Okay.
You think Tim needs an exorcism?
All right. Here's some practical implications of this. Don't give up proclaiming the Word of God to those to whom you preach the gospel or to whom you bear Christian witness. You will see people turn to Christ. And you will see people change their lives, but let's not forget they've got a long way to go. A person can be converted and still they're be blind to some sins in their life. So don't expect instant sanctification. And it's amazing, as a pastor, you can preach something like, you know, do not steal. And you can preach it over and over again, and then 6 months later have somebody come up to you and say, "I was reading in the Bible today, guess what I found out? Do not steal." it's what you do is say, you know, "Praise the Lord for that." I'm glad. God doesn't want me to steal. Yay. So don't become frustrated when a fellow Christian is struggling with some sin and having trouble resisting. Here's another important thing. Not everybody struggles with the same sin, and not everybody struggles with the same sin with the same intensity. Okay? Don't look at a Christian who is struggling with something and say, "Why didn't he just stop that?" Think about your own life. I mentioned on Sunday morning the difference between my mom and my dad when they both stopped smoking. My mom just quit just like that, had no problem. My dad struggled with that the rest of his life. Every day, he told me, "Every day I want a cigarette." So some people just struggle with different things. And there are people who are drunks that struggle with that every single day. I knew a man who struggled with drunkenness, who would do well for a while, and then I would know when he was about to go off the wagon because he would say, "You know, I think I can probably drink a beer and I'll be okay." And as soon as he was thinking along those lines, I knew it wasn't going to be long before he was really drunk and then really repentant and then starting back over again with that. And so he would struggle with that off and on quite a bit. Is he going to hell? No, because he's repentant. He's not we're not talking about somebody who is a drunk who continues to drink and doesn't care. We're talking about somebody who is struggling with a temptation and sin. Is he being successful all the time? No. Are you going to be successful all the time in your life? No, you're not. Every single one of us is going to... Here's the important thing, okay? Don't get the impression. Don't make the wrong assumption that I've got to be sinless the second I die or I'm going to go to hell. Because that's not going to happen to you. You are going to die with sin in your life and sin on your conscience, but it's cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your approach to that sin that's the important thing. And so the person who is repentant, who is struggling, is different from the person who is sinning and doesn't care. And that's the person that's going to go to hell.
So everybody here in this room, y'all can identify y'all sins right now that y'all struggle with?
I could tell you.
I swear I go to bed some nights and I almost weep because I think of y'all as saints. I'm like, there's no way.
No. No. Yeah. No, we... And
my righteousness is as filthy rags.
Yeah, that's the
and
point.
You honestly believe that, what he just quoted about yourselves? I do. I get scared to come to church sometimes.
But well, what was the guy, which pastor, which famous, was it Spurgeon or one of the guys?
Yeah, Spurgeon.
And this woman came up to him afterwards and said, oh, it was a fabulous sermon. Unbelievable. I forget what else she said to him. And he said, if you could see my heart, you would slap my face.
Yeah.
Something
like that. Yeah, something along those lines.
Mark Luther, after his confession each time, and then he was convicted of sin, and he'd have to turn around and go back. You know, it's just...
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So
you struggle with sin.
I do. Yeah. All the time. I do.
Back to what you're talking about, how you approach the sin.
Every day.
Some people worry that they've committed the unpardonable sin. If you're concerned that you've done it, you didn't do it.
Yeah.
Once you've done that one, your conscience is seared with iron and you don't care about anything anymore. You know?
Yeah.
You're over the edge. But if you're concerned, I hope I haven't committed the unpardonable, you haven't done. You're concerned about your sin.
So that's essentially it. I mean, everyone of us is going to die a sinner, but every one of us is also a saint in the sense that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. He is our righteousness. And so when God looks at us, he receives us because Christ is righteous in our place and Christ has shed his blood in our place. That does not give us any excuse to just be lax, okay? So we will all struggle till the day we die. And as Paul grew in his sanctification, he saw his own sins more and more as he grew. Not because he was getting worse, but because his eyes were being opened more and more to his sin. Yeah.
Christ took all of our sins to the cross, past, present, and future.
Yeah.
That's the end of it.
Yeah.
It is finished.
Absolutely. Yeah.
The closer you get to God, the more sin will be exposed.
Bingo.
It's like the analogy of a dark room. You open the door. It's like, this room ain't so bad. You might see some little shapes or whatever. This place is pretty clean or whatever. Well, a little bit more light comes on. You can see maybe the rug wrinkled up and the pillows are out of place and stuff. You didn't see that before, but there was more light now. You can see it was a little bit more messy than what I thought at first. Then even more light comes on. You can see maybe some overturned chairs.
You walk out and shut the door. I'm not going in there.
No, this is your heart. This is your heart.
Yeah.
If you turn away from that, the closer you get, the more holiness, the more your sin will be exposed.
Yeah.
Knowing that it's been paid for, I mean, his righteousness, Christ, sacrifice and all that. But it's not to be taken lightly. We have faith that he's paid the cost for it.
Yeah.
And if that's true, then you won't take it lightly. You won't want that.
Yeah.
It's a lifetime. It's a process, a lifetime process.
It's called sanctification. And as you go through and mature and grow in Christ, you sin less and hate it more.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Is this mythical to say something like this? When I don't get to come to church, is when I have the strongest, the hardest time with my own sin? Like when I
yes.
have to work?
Yes, it is.
Like,
that's true.
That. I'm like, when I'm around those
yeah.
people, I
yeah.
don't mean to make it sound like some kind of fantasy or something, but it's like, there's like a, I hate to use this word because it's what I grew up, but there's a power. It's almost like y'all are in my consciousness when I'm closer to y'all. So I'm not going to
well,
go this way. I'm going to
yeah,
see
there
these
is,
people.
Yeah, there's the, that's not strange because corporate worship is designed by God not only for us to worship Him but also for the benefit of all the people together. We are stronger together when we pray together and when we worship together than we are individually reading scriptures and praying alone. Okay, we're stronger when we're together.
And that's manifest in my life visibly.
Yeah.
I can see that. That's
yeah.
why I hate
yeah.
having to work.
Yeah, I understand. Right.
Oh,
right.
You, the night I asked y'all, I was going to be a member, and he asked me that question, why should God let you into heaven? And I couldn't really give a good answer, and you said it's because of Christ's righteousness. Just that little phrase.
Mm-hmm.
I've chewed on that for a long time.
Yes.
Because there is this, and it's your voice in my mind that it's in my head saying that, because what I do, I don't mean to take up the time.
No, go ahead. That's fine.
I haven't been here in a while. You'll get to where you're like reform yourself, and you're going good, and you trip over and you fall, and you're like, I'm going to hell. And you're like, okay, I can do this. I can start back over.
Yep,
like a chain on a bike keeps coming loose.
Yeah.
You just want
yeah.
to kick it and walk off.
But you got
to.
But
natural
you.
To
yeah.
Christianity.
That's natural. You got to get up and put the chain back on again, and it comes off all the time.
But we can't do it.
Yeah. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You're never okay. saved in the time when you come to a faith in Christ.
Mm.
Yeah. And then you start the sanctification process.
He's strongest when we're at our weakest.
There you go.
It's built. It's not us at all.
Do y'all
you
see?
Can strive all you want, but when you give up, when he's taken over, that's when you're at your
okay.
He's at his best.
Yeah.
You know,
in your life, y'all
count on him more and more, and on ourselves less and less.
Y'all can feel that in your lives.
Oh, yeah.
When y'all struggle,
every single day, there's moments that I get tuned up, and it's like, well, thank you. You know, just different times. I mean, I've been just little moments. I've lost something, like in my shed or something. And I'll look, and I get like I'm going to look like a hound dog on a trail. I mean, I'll be looking at whatever. And it's when I give up.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm, okay, I cannot do this. And there it is. I can't do
that's
it. And
I'm
not saying God's taught me, but just
yesterday.
Little moments, example like that. It's like, I could feel myself, I can't do this. I can't find it. And it's right there. You know, that's like, and then it's like
yeah.
to me, it's like, no, you can't.
Yeah.
You can't do anything without just little...
Yeah, let me follow up on something you said just a second ago, Tim, also. It depends on the people you're around. If you're around godly people, then, like I said, we're stronger together, we pray together, we're with one another, the Holy Spirit is working in all of us together. When we're around ungodly people all the time, it's like bad apples affecting a good apple, making it corrupt. You begin to listen to how they speak and look at how they act, and without consciously knowing it, you begin to do the same types of things. And so that's why Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. You have to be very careful because that the steady influence of ungodly people in your life can cause you to begin to sin without even in ways like they're doing, without even realizing that. So that's why one of the reasons we need one another to encourage one another, as it says in Hebrews. Let me conclude all this stuff here. So sometimes when a person is struggling and you're thinking, oh, why didn't he just stop that? Well, part of the reason might be he doesn't know how to stop it. He's struggling because he doesn't know what to do.
So there's a temptation there, and he needs to learn from the Word of God how to respond to the temptation in a right way. And so we have to be long-suffering in trying to help that individual as he struggles with these temptations and slowly begins to make progress in his life. So the key element of biblical worship is reading and preaching the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that the message that God intends is proclaimed to you. It's through the preaching of the Word of God that you're convinced of your need of a Savior who is Jesus Christ, that you're convicted of your sins, that you're rebuked, that your lifestyle is sinful, and you are led by the Holy Spirit to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And then as a Christian, you're exhorted to turn away from those former ways in which you used to live and now live a godly life by the grace of God. And so the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. That this is public reading. Every day you ought to be in the Word of God too. In addition to the public reading of the Scriptures, you ought to be immersing yourself in the Scriptures daily and learning from God yourself, from the Word of God. And so all these things go on in worship, and that's the type of church that we always ought to seek. So when you're looking, if you're ever looking for a church in a new community that you move to, look for a church in which the Scriptures are central. Because if you can find one like that, that's what you want to be engaged in, what you want to be involved in. Okay, any further questions? That was bringing it to an end, I'm sorry. But those questions are great, too. And you didn't get us off track because those were good things that needed to be answered, and they really fit with what we're talking about. Yes, sir?
Real quick, yesterday's table talk was about worship this month. And it was about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. And we got to talking about this idea of deaconesses in the church.
Right.
All right. And I'm just, correct me if I'm wrong, these ladies are put forth, they're not elected by the congregations. They're not ordained, there's no laying on of hands, they're not given authority, but they are called deaconesses. And they participate in read the scriptures, that sort of thing. Is that not strange fire? I mean, is that not?
In that regard, yes, I think it is. It's the Phoebe being called a deaconess at the end of Romans. It's just a female word for servant. And there were lots of women in the New Testament that were servants of Christ that didn't fill an official capacity role. It was not a title, in other words. This is just a description of what she was like, what she did. And so once we began to push for, that goes in the face of what Scripture says about deacons being heads of men, heads of households. Okay, so it's a husband and one wife. Yeah, yeah. Husband and one wife. So it's flying in the face of that, and it's sort of trying to take the cultural moment. I hate that term when everybody talks about the cultural moment, and using what's going on in our culture to direct what we do in our worship or in our churches. And so I think it is strange fire. Yeah, just to answer your question, I think
what's
it is.
That.
You never heard of the term cultural moment? That I have been listening to, I have to admit, I listen to podcasts from time to time from different Christian speakers. And one of the terms that really gets my goat is the cultural moment. They use that a lot. Some of the guys do. And there was something else I was listening to today, and they used another one of these buzz phrases. And I can't remember what it was. Back in the 90s, the word that I hated was unpack the Scriptures. I have never unpacked Scripture, and I'm not ever planning on unpacking Scripture. I don't like to unpack Scripture. I just like to.
The culture.
Well, yeah.
I know that we do when we go out and that.
Yeah.
We've got to engage the culture.
Well, basically, we just preach.
We're just preach the word.
We go out to the grocery store. You know,
all right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We ask that you'd grant to us continuing understanding and wisdom from the Word of God. Lord, we obviously all need great help in this matter. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we continue to study what Scripture has to say regarding your worship. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.